Thought we would continue in Hebrews. It's a book we don't look at very often, and it's got some really interesting themes because the writer is making use of very traditional concepts, ones that would have been very familiar to his Jewish audience, but going beyond their traditional meaning and kind of filling those ideas with more meaning in a way. He's taking familiar containers, the words and the concepts, and filling them with vastly expanded realities. So let's ask God to help us understand this. Lord, we thank you for the writers in Scripture, and we thank you for this letter to the Hebrews. May our hearts expand to understand all that you want us to know of you and how to live in response to you with each other to the glory of your name. Amen. The writer makes mention of entering the holy place. And once upon a time, that was actually a physical place in the very heart of the temple in Jerusalem. It was a small room. This is an artist's impression, if you like. It was traditionally surrounded with gold leaf, and all the implements inside of it were pure gold, so it would have had a very interesting kind of hue to it. And in the temple, you might be aware, the outer courtyard of the temple is the court of the Gentiles, and then they have the court of the women, because they're, you know, just a bit lower than the men in those days. Settle down, boys. And then you've got the court of the Jews, which is for the Jewish men, and then the court of the priests, and then you'd have the holy place, and inside the holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this was, of course, the most holy place of all, and only one person went into that place, and that was the high priest, once a year at the Day of Atonement. And the tradition was that it was a fearful thing to be found in the presence of God, so they would tie a rope around the high priest, and he would go in, and if anything happened to him there, like he had a heart attack, or in the presence of God got smitten, whatever the correct phrase of that is, without going into the room, they could pull him out again, which gives you a sense of the awe that was related to this holy place. Once a year on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and he would sprinkle the altar with the blood of the sacrifice. And that would be the thing that they did. But we don't have a holy place like that anymore, do we? We don't have a back room like... Nothing holy out there. What is the writer saying when he says, we now come into this holy place? The holy place is the most intimate place of meeting with God. The most intimate place in a sense of knowing of oneself in the context of one who knows you better than you know yourself. We don't have a temple anymore. There is no geographical location we have to go to have that experience. So what is this holy place for us? Could be Holy Communion. When we have the table in the middle of the room, we'll do this next Sunday, and we gather around. That's a holy place where we can meet with God and be ministered to by these tangible things that we eat and drink. That's a holy place. But I find holy places turn up kind of almost incidentally for me. In the past week, I met with somebody who's helping us with the nativity, not a person of faith or part of the church, and we were talking about some of the logistics of what was going to be involved. And then we sat down and had a drink at the pub afterwards, and in a few short sentences, we were in a holy place where this person was disclosing some things to me that were quite challenging for him and his experience of life. And we talked about it, and I shared some of my experience, and we encountered each other, and it's a bizarre thing, but there we were on two little stools outside the pub, and it was a holy place, a place of intimacy, a place of engagement with God and one another. And I think those are the kinds of holy places that the writer of the Hebrews is thinking about, places of deep, depth encounter where we are truly present and with others who are truly present. The writer also talks about having being sprinkled, and this is a reference to when back in the day there would be sacrifices offered at the temple, and you would have to come and you would stand in the group of people and the blood would actually be splashed on you. Now, I'm really glad we don't do that anymore. Imagine the dry cleaning bills. But the idea was that you were covered by that sacrifice, and so that you could be freed from guilt and so forth, because that that cleansing had taken place. The Hebrew tradition was to move away from human sacrifice. You remember Abraham, when he went up the mountain, he was going to sacrifice his son. He sacrifices a goat instead, and there's this move away from human sacrifice. Whew, that's a good thing. And then you get Jesus, who comes and kind of breaks open the whole idea of God needing blood and making it clear that it's actually the crowd that cries for blood, and makes it changes the kind of tone of all of that again. So there's some radical shifts that are happening in the whole idea of the blood cleansing down through the history of the people. But how do we have a clean conscience then? It seems that the prophets knew pretty early on that sacrificing the blood of another person, or indeed a sacrificial animal, doesn't necessarily change the heart. You can go through the mechanics of that process, but what changes the conscience? How do we get a clean conscience? I don't think this has been very well understood anywhere, even in Christianity. Even though the impact of the gospel, not fully understood, has had a powerful impact in cultures, because there has, wherever the gospel has gone forth, in whatever culture it has touched, there has been a moving away from sacrificial modalities. And so you might be aware that when Captain James Cook sailed down through the islands to come down here, he discovered, this is 200 and something years ago, he discovered communities still offering human sacrifice. It was a pretty rare thing, but they were still doing it. They're not doing it anymore. I don't know if we know of any places around the world that are doing human sacrifice anymore. We've kind of moved away from that idea. It's been debunked, if you like. So how do we get a clean conscience now? If it's not by murdering somebody else or killing a sacrificial animal, where do we get a clean conscience from? I think there's some basic things here. There's probably at least two parts. First, we must be released from the guilt of things that we've done wrong. And how does that happen? By forgiveness. So there's no sacrificial thing required there, just letting go. Forgiveness is about letting go, and realizing that guilt has been let go of is a very important thing. And the freedom of forgiveness becomes operative for us only as we acknowledge our need for it. So there's, in first part, a need to recognize that we need forgiveness, and then to recognize that it has been granted to us. I'll give you a slight example. Many years ago, when we lived in another place, before we had kids, we had some elderly neighbours, and Joe and I used to socialise with them. They, again, were people, I think she was an Austrian Jew and he was an atheist, I can't remember. But they were quite elderly and very interesting, and war stories and all sorts of things. And after a while, he got quite elderly and ended up in hospital, and the prognosis wasn't good. He wasn't dying quickly, but he was dying slowly, and it went on and on and on. In the meantime, we adopted our first way, and life became pretty hectic and chaotic for us, and the relationship ebbed and flowed, and we went on our holiday north one year, and when I came back, our elderly neighbour, who I had a very good relationship with and would visit her husband in hospital and ask after him, she suddenly became very odd with me, and I couldn't work out why. And this went on for a couple of weeks, and I would ask her, is there something wrong? Have I done something? And she would just kind of go, well, you work it out. I thought, well, clearly there is something wrong. I've worked that much out. And I couldn't, for the life of me, work out what had happened. And she would often call and ask for help for different things, and she needed some electrical work done. I arranged for an electrician to go around there. And he very graciously afterwards came round to my house and said, she's an interesting lady, your neighbour, isn't she? I went, yeah. I had a bit of a chat with her. She's a bit pissed off with you. I went, yeah, I worked that out. What's that about? She said, you know, her husband died a couple of weeks ago. I went, her husband had died while we were on holidays, and I hadn't asked her when I came back, how's your husband? And she was so hurt by that, she then couldn't tell me that he had died. And she was just angry and hurt and grieving, and I was heartbroken. I couldn't believe I'd done this thing. So I wrote a letter, and I just apologized profusely and laid out, not excuses, it was inexcusable, but just the reasons, what had been going on for me and how I'd managed to miss this thing in her life that was so important, and could she ever forgive me? And she never came out and said, I forgive you. And it was a slow thawing process that went on. But she came to understand that, you know, even though I was a minister and I was supposed to be really good at caring for people and turned out to not be as good as I should have been, I was human and I wanted to be good. And there was a forgiveness that occurred. And I felt that I'd done all that I could. I had a clean conscience. Even though I'd done the wrong thing, I'd done all I could do to make it right. And it was then up to her to acknowledge that if the relationship was going to continue. We can get a clean conscience. It's about letting go of the guilt and deciding to do that which is appropriate and right and good from now on. That's how you do a clean conscience. And that releases you into life. Because once you do that, it paves the way for the relationship to be restored again. And over time, that relationship was restored. And, you know, we got on well again. It's kind of obvious, but not easy, if you know what I mean. It sounds simple to kind of just be upfront and honest with people. And when you work out you've done something wrong, to confess up and... But sometimes our self-justifying narratives are so complicated. And the Holy Spirit needs to do a work to expose. Like, it would have been easy for me to say in response to our neighbour in my head, oh, but she doesn't know how hard my life has been, because it had actually been really hard. You know, despite what people say, I do care about people. And it's not a thing for me to forget someone in that situation. I've just been really caught up with learning to be a father and going on holidays and coming back and all sorts of things like that. And I could have justified it. Oh, it wasn't my fault. But of course it was my fault. It's nobody else's fault. And it's not about fault even. It's about the relationship and coming clean. So that is part of the new and living way. And so we need to be reminded of these things and encouraged in them. What really gets under your skin? I remember, anyone remember the Saturday morning show, Hey Hey, It's Saturday? Some of you are too young. There was a great segment on that called What Cheeses Me Off? What Cheeses Me Off? And they always had interesting things on that. And it's interesting to think about what stirs you so much that you have an almost involuntary reaction to it. I know, for me at the moment, it's the kids, you know. If they are bickering with each other, I can put up with that for a little while, and then it's like, and there's this eruption that can occur. It used to be people tailgating me in the car. I hated that. That you've got no understanding of physics. If I have to stop suddenly and you'll hit me and you don't know. What really gets under your skin? What presses your button so that you can't stop yourself from responding? And in a funny kind of way, that's what this spurring one another on idea is about. But not to fly off the handle. It's about spurring one another on to love and good deeds, being with one another in such a way that there's this almost involuntary reaction to love one another and do good things. Imagine that. Imagine being with people that when you were with them, you could hardly contain yourself from doing good things and showing kindness and loving one another. That's what the writer is wanting to get at. Let's do that for one another. And in order to do that, you've got to get together, which is what we're doing here. And it's an interesting thing for me because in my time as a Uniting Church minister over 25 odd years or so, I've watched others and indeed myself go through different phases of faith and belief and so forth. And, you know, it's pretty easy to get lazy or put off by something and regard getting together with other believers as just too much hard work or boring or some other thing. And I've seen lots of people opt out of church, but the thing about following Jesus is it's actually impossible to do it really well, properly, on your own. We need to get together. Paul talks about this in places using the body metaphor. An eye on its own does not a body make. We actually are not complete in ourselves. We need one another, and we draw wonderful things out of one another, and we bless each other with things, and that's how we spur one another on. The writer here is fairly down to earth. He just simply says, you're not doing your best if you're on your own. Don't neglect getting together. Some people seem to be doing that and they're missing out. And if you want to live the fullness of the life that Jesus has for you, get together with others who want to do that too and encourage each other. Because it is our purpose to help each other just live better, live fuller, live freer, live more present with one another. The more we do it, the more we are equipped to do it, and the more we equip each other to do it. This is one of the few places when we're dealing with a non-scarce resource. The more you do this thing, the more abundant it becomes. It's something that doesn't really operate in the natural order. Usually we use up resources and they're gone. Here, the more you use this thing, the more it creates of it. Encouragement, spurring one another on, equipping each other. And I see that a lot in the way things happen here. I see that in the way Ian coordinates the music team. He's not trying to run it. He's just allowing people to come together and do good stuff. And Jen coordinates our social things and gives opportunity and the nativity. And we have opportunity for people from outside the community to get involved in something that they really love, and it generates something that wasn't there before. We're creating life in a way. It's fantastic. Brothers and sisters, we can confidently enter the holy place, that place of being present with and to one another and present with God, that place of profoundly important and meaningful interaction. And we can do that with a clean conscience, released from the burdens of guilt. And we can do it in order to provoke one another to love and good deeds, because this is the new and living way of following Jesus. And that is our call. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have done all that is needed to be done to enable us to enter the holy place, to be cleansed of conscience, and to spur one another on. We thank you that that brings us life, and we bring life to other people, and that bringing of life to other people enhances our life, and so it builds. And may we be faithful in that, to the glory of your name. Amen.